You have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 15, as we continue our study. It might be first time for you to be here. Thank you so much for coming as we continue our study in Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief has really kind of been our theme. Our title this morning of the message is Conquering Like Caleb. Conquering Like Caleb. When we last saw Caleb, it was in Joshua chapter 14. And he was heading off to take the mountain. He told God, he told Joshua, give me this mountain. Now that mountain had some inhabitants on it that could be quite intimidating. They were giants. In fact, we're told the Anakims lived there. The Anakims, if you remember, were people that would actually trigger fear in many lives of individuals, but especially in the lives of the children of Israel. They were very fearful of the Anakims. In fact, when they went to spy the land out, we're told in Numbers chapter 13 that the spies there saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. They came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. That's not real good news when you look at yourself and say, I'm just a grasshopper. Compared to everybody else I'm around here with, I'm just a nobody. I'm a grasshopper. And not only were they saying about themselves, the giants were saying about them, you're nothing but a grasshopper. I mean, that starts to just intimidate and just embrace their thinking, and now they have some problems. They're not going to be able to really conquer as they should conquer going through this land if that's how they view themselves, it's just simply a grasshopper. I think of conquering. Someone who can conquer is someone that I would say has to be very courageous. For instance, like David, when David went up against a giant himself, Goliath, and he won and conquered Goliath that day, and the nation of Israel then conquered all the Philistines, had a great victory that day. Or I think of someone who's conquering as courageous as they stick to the stuff. I mean, whatever their conviction is, that's what they're going to do. And I think of someone like Daniel who, when he heard what the decree was, that if any man gave any acknowledgement or praise to any god or any man other than King Darius, they would be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel, knowing that, we find out what he was really made of because he went and he did as he had aforetime, and he prayed and gave thanks to God. And he was taken and thrown in the lion's den, and God gave great victory that day, next morning actually, when they brought him up out of the lion's den, and there was not a scratch on him. Noah Webster defines courage as the attitude of facing and dealing with anything that can be dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. And I think of many that God has given to us, but I look at the life of Caleb and I think what an example he is for us today. Because he's going to be a conqueror. No one wants to be a coward. No one wants to be walking home going, oh, I just blew that. I had an opportunity and I blew it. No, we want to conquer. We want to see victory. And I think Caleb is a great example for us that we're going to be looking at here today. I used to have a friend who would call me. As soon as I'd answer the phone, he'd say, are you a man or a mouse? And it meant, you got an opportunity to go do something here with me. Are you the man of your house or are you a mouse? And I'd always go, I'm a man. And I'd run off with him and we'd do whatever we're going to do. And yet, God made men to conquer, to divide and to conquer. And so many times we're given an assignment or a project and man, we want to conquer that. I don't know about you, but I mean, when Kathy says, hey, things aren't working well around the house here, tell me what it is, honey. Let me get my tool belt on. Now, I want you to know, you might look at it and go, hey, that shouldn't be a very dangerous job, but when I get a hammer in my hands, it's dangerous, let me tell you. And I get my tool belt on, and I go, now, what do you want me to do? And I remember the day she told me, she said, well, the faucet in at the sink in the kitchen doesn't work at all. I mean, water's going everywhere. I go, no problem. Boys were smaller. I went down the basement, took off the little face plate. It was kind of a heavy oak face plate. Turned the water off. I knew where it was. I walked upstairs. Water's off. And I went in doing my surgery on that faucet there in the kitchen. And I worked on it a while. Boys were down playing, and Kathy's there watching, kind of observing. I looked at her and went, got it. Conquer that, honey. Let me go turn the water on. Went downstairs, turned the water on. I told one of my sons, I said, put the faceplate right back on there. Don't have to take that off again. Walked up, and Kathy's standing there with her arms crossed, and I can hear something that sounds strange. And when I walk into the kitchen, we have this beautiful I've created a fountain. I mean, water is going everywhere, up into the ceiling. I thought, how cool. Oh. I run downstairs. Hey, get that off. Get that faceplate off. He takes it off, chunks it across. It's kind of heavy. Chunks it across the room. Catches his brother right here. Eep. Now, we actually put the new wing on the hospital, our family, with all the stitches. And I could tell we need stitches. So you talk about not conquering. Now, I got to call someone for help. Help me conquer this faucet here in the kitchen. But now I also need to go conquer by taking my son to the hospital for stitches. And as we were leaving, Mom said to him, now look, they're going to ask how it happened. Just let them know your brother threw something across the basement and hit you. Okay. So we get in there, and you talk about throwing me under the bus. My young son is sitting here, and I'm to his left, and the physician was there. They came in to take care. They said, yes, son, you're going to need stitches. And very conversational. She wasn't trying to pry. She just said, so how did it happen? And he went just like this. She went, Dad? I said, little problem in the basement. Having a little water problem, and something hit him as it was thrown across the room by one of his brothers, and she was fine, and we went on. And I had a lot to do from that point on to try to get victory. And that day, I didn't necessarily feel like a conqueror. But spiritually speaking, a conqueror is one who stands courageous and doesn't compromise his or her convictions when the pressures of life come creeping in. You stand for what is right. The more we see where the world is heading today, Christians are going to have to be as courageous as Caleb in the days ahead. And I don't know what kind of intimidating giants that you might be faced with here in the weeks and the months to come. It may be the giant of your job, a roommate. It might be school. It could actually maybe even be a person. It could be, unfortunately, a lawsuit or the fear of unemployment or dealing with unemployment or some sort of disaster, or maybe it could even be your partner in life. Perhaps it's some fear that just seems to be lurking around the corner, and it's just sapping you of your energy, and it's draining you of your faith and your focus with the Lord. I think as we study the life of Caleb again today, we're able to see that the message that Caleb took wholeheartedly, he wholly devoted himself to God, was God is faithful and true to his word, and what God said he's going to do, and I need to believe him. In order for me to do that in my life today, I need to be able to surrender my life to God and then follow in obedience to what he's asked me to do. And I believe Caleb is a great example for us this morning, because I believe, first of all, Caleb believed God. I believe, secondly, that Caleb was bold in his service for God. And finally, our last point that we'll look at this morning is that Caleb's God-honoring convictions yielded him God-given rewards. And so if you'll follow along with me here, Caleb believed God, period. We saw it in chapter 14 as we're leaning over into chapter 15 now. God had promised the land, and Caleb knew that the land had been promised, and he believed God. Genesis 15, 18 says this, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This was going to be the promised land. This is the land of Canaan. It's reaffirmed back to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given you. God wants Abraham, the children of Israel, Moses, Joshua. He says, just trust me. Obey me, trust me, and believe my word. I've promised you this inheritance. I think of the many thousands of promises we have in God's word for us today. I mean, what about the promise that the writer of Hebrews says he will not leave, he will never leave us nor forsake us? I mean, how many times does the enemy really want to make us feel like we're alone and nobody else is there with us, and we forget that God's presence is there? And thus we pray all the time, God be with me today. God's already promised he's with me. I don't have to pray that way. If I really believe that God's with me every day, then I know 24/7 that whatever decision I make or whatever I do, God is watching. That ought to make me want to honor him, because I know he is the audience watching my life today. Imagine with me for a moment that you'd been contacted by the executor of a distant relative's estate. And you've been told that you have been left an incredible inheritance down in the state of Florida. 100 acres, beautiful home, and a significant amount of cash. But here's the catch. You have to move down there and inhabit that estate to have it. If you don't want it, then it'll be sold and given to charity. You think after the winter we had, wow, if I had that opportunity, I'd definitely go down to Florida. And I hope that elementary illustration isn't going to get your mind off on thinking and daydreaming about Florida here from here on. But God said, it's yours. I just need you to go in and possess it. From the very beginning of their entry into the land of Canaan, the conquest of the Canaanites had been a work in progress. God wanted Joshua, he wanted the people, understand, it's your inheritance, take it. But you're going to need to continue to trust me and to depend upon me in order for it to become home. And there's this process you're going to go through. So what happens is we have the beginning. They're going into the land of Canaan. They're obviously wanting to get to where they can rest and have peace and have a home there in the land that's been promised to them. But between where they start and where they end, there's this thing called the process. I had a friend used to tell me, he goes, Ken, just embrace the process. You know why? The process is hard. The process is challenging. The process is going to squeeze and to mold me and to make me into what God wants me to learn through this process. The process is not easy. Remember, Job in Job chapter 23 said, I looked on my left hand to find God, and I couldn't find him. I looked on my right hand to find God. And he said, but he knows the path that I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Don't shirk away from the process that God has you in as he's trying to work. And he has the children of Israel in this stage called that process. And so we come to chapter 11. We looked at chapter 11, and the last verse of chapter 11, many think, is a contradiction to the first verse of chapter 13. Chapter 12 is in the middle there. It's just a roster of all the kings that they had conquered and had defeated. But the last verse of Joshua 11 says this, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by tribes. Then the land rested from war. So the key word in that passage there is inheritance. Then we read in chapter 13 and verse 1, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. So on the surface, it seems to be a contradiction between what is said in chapter 11 and what is said in chapter 13. I like what one preacher said. He said, you know, these two verses are not contradictory, but they're complementary. There are two aspects of this one situation, and both are true. There's a sense in which the whole land had been taken, and then there was this real sense in which very much land still had to be claimed. And God had said, I've given it to you. You're going to have to go in and claim it and possess it by faith. Joshua, if you remember, and the army of Israel had gone in and they had taken all the strongholds and conquered all the kings that would keep the tribes and the families from being able to inherit the land. So the majority of the work has been done. Now, as families and individual tribes, now you're going to have to go in and you're going to have to root the people out. And remember, you're God's hand of judgment on these people for their ungodliness and their wickedness. And so we kind of need to understand a little bit between inheritance and possession. The land of Canaan was an inheritance, but it had to be claimed by faith then to become a possession. I like what Sidlow Baxter said. We have it there for you on the screen. He said this: the inheritance is the whole land given by God, whereas the possession is only that part of it which is appropriated by faith. In other words, the ideal here for this possession is to measure up totally to what you've been promised, your inheritance. You know, I mean, if it's here, why should I settle here? Why should I settle here? Now, I want to meet that. Joshua 15 is simply one of the buds on the tree from Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15. So the land had been promised, had been reaffirmed, and now they're coming in to take the land. And Joshua and Israel, they enter Canaan. Remember how they had to enter it? They crossed the Jordan River. Then they had to conquer some kings. And now here is the time for them to dispose of those that had said, we're not going to leave this land. It's our land. And there's going to be a fight if you want us to do it. And God said, go do it. Take them. As I look at making this application to my own self, Canaan really was an inheritance to Israel, just as Jesus has provided for us as believers a wonderful inheritance that we can live eternally with him one day. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there says concerning Christ that he gave himself, he purged our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. He finished his work on earth, something he communicated in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that he would do, and then he reaffirmed it while he was hanging on that cross when he said, it is finished. And then Christ continues his work for us in heaven today because the Bible pictures him as our advocate. He's our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. When that ugly satanic prosecutor comes into the presence of God and wants to bring accusation against you and me today, he is there to defend us. And the power of his Spirit, he left with us so that we can be conquerors through him. That we can conquer the enemy. We can conquer the foe. But in this life, until we get to the inheritance of heaven, we're in what someone said was the nasty now and now. We're in this time frame, we're fighting the good fight of faith. And we all have enemies that we must fight against. We all have hearts that are going to deceive us. We all have sins that we need to repent of. And God has said, do that because you can be more than a conqueror. You can be that through me. And so if I'm going to really have victory in my life, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to surrender totally to God's will. Can I tell you, in my life, that has been one of the hardest battles for me. Because I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to necessarily surrender because surrender, that means I lost. You know, when the boys were wrestling and somebody tapped out, that meant, hey, I lost. Get off of me. Who wants to? No, we want to conquer. If I really want to conquer this flesh, then I have to surrender to the will of God, and then I need to consecrate myself to God. We've had a theme this year, be holy and be separated from certain things, and many of us can name certain things, but I'm to be holy and separated and consecrated unto God so that he can use me. I am a clean vessel for him. How sad and disappointing for someone to keep a dirty vessel and not used of God. I mean, we have the coffee mug up here. It looks really nice on the inside, on the outside, but what if on the inside it just had muddy water in it? I don't think any of you would want to take a drink out of it. That's what the consecration is. It's I want to set my life apart to God, and then thirdly, I want to live my life by faith. The writer of Hebrews again said, faith is what pleases God when he sees it evident in my life. Caleb believed God, and all Judah, the whole tribe of Judah, would have a wonderful opportunity to see it. And here we come to Joshua 15, and it's going to be methodical, and they're going to divide the land out. Verse 1 says this, so this was the lot in chapter 15 of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And then he starts to break it out border by border, tribal line to tribal line, family to family. You think, you know, if I know human nature, as a parent, you start to divvy out the candy, and all of a sudden one of the kids go, hey, I don't have as much candy as Sally got. And now the fight breaks out. I mean, can't you see a fight could easily break out about how did he get that land and I didn't get that land? And so God took care of that, and we're told right there in the first that the lot of the tribe. Joshua 14:2 says the inheritance was by lot as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. Remember, there were 3.5 tribes that are going to be, or 2.5 tribes rather, on the other side east of the Jordan. But these 9.5, they're going to take the land west. And we're not really quite sure, because you see all throughout Scripture a lot being dispersed. I mean, was it? Some people go, well, was it dice? Well, it could have been a clay jar with the tribes, and it could have been a clay jar with this is going to be their land, and it was pulled out. And God wanted it to be communicated. He would be the one divvying out the land. It wasn't man's decision. It was his decision. And so this principle that underlines the usage of this lot is found in Proverbs 16:33, when it says the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. So each of these tribes, and now families, as you can read through this entire chapter, and there are some difficult names there of these families, and it looks pretty methodical. Here's what you're to do. Take it. They were all aware of Numbers 33:55. Listen to what it says. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants or pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. I mean, this is an imperative. God is saying, I'm using you to judge ungodliness. And if you stop and you don't do it, it's going to be like an irritant, a prick in your eye and a thorn in your side. And I think how many believers are living with pricks and thorns of sin in their side or distractions in their eyes, and it's killing them spiritually. I mean, God said, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do and to obey it and to do it with all your heart. How many of you remember growing up this statement, delayed obedience is still disobedience? Yeah. We're going to unfortunately see that model from about here on out all the way into the book of Judges, where we read over and over, they did not drive out the inhabitants. I want to say, well, why was Judah chosen first? Joshua 15 in the first 12 verses gives us the boundaries of Judah's territory, and it was large, more in the southern region. And Joshua 15 verses 20 to 62 tells us of the cities in which those boundaries and how the families were assigned. And a lot of times we can look at a passage like Joshua 15 and go, oh boy. That looks like that's going to be tedious to read. I mean, all those unusual names. And I like yet what Matthew Henry said about it. He said, we're not really to skip over these chapters like this that have hard names and seem useless and seem not to be really something we need to regard in this life. Because he said, where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and God give us a heart to profit from it. It's methodical. It's going to be very precise, and it's possibly even complex as you read through it. But can I tell you, just stop for a moment and think of the most commercial transaction that an American citizen's probably going to make at one point in their life, and that's going to be the purchase of a house. And there can be several ways of identifying that house. I mean, some people might say, that's the house where the McGillicuddies live. Someone else might say, well, no, that's the house, that's that big white house on the corner that has those big white pillars and has that massive porch. Others might say, you know, no, that's the house that has many, many bird feeders out in the front yard. But when it all comes down to it, someone has taken time. I mean, someone could say, well, that's 32 West Maple Drive. But there is a much more complex and precise way on the city records of how that house is described. And it would have terminology such as this. That house is on lot 56, block 212, in Uptown Unit Number 23, being a subdivision of the southeast quadrant of the southwest quarter of Section 19, Township 34, Range 8, east of the sixth principal median, according to the plat thereof, recorded on September 17, 1999, as document number 987654 in Book 42 of the plats, page 29 in Lincoln County. I mean, that language is almost totally unintelligible to most human beings. But yet, when we go to purchase a house, we're glad that there are some lawyers and some surveyors that have been very precise in the documentation of exactly the place and the property that I'm actually buying. So that's why God says, I'm going to lay it all out, and it's going to be crystal clear, and it is going to be detailed. So someone looks at that and goes, but Judah, he really wasn't the firstborn son of Jacob, so why is he chosen first with this land that he gets? Well, in Genesis chapter 49, Judah's father, Jacob, gives a blessing. Some people call it the chapter of blessing from Jacob to the sons. It's more of a foretelling about Jacob's sons. And we find in Genesis 49, Jacob addresses Reuben first, and he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You have might. You are the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, but you are unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and you went up to my couch. As this boy was growing into manhood, he had sexual relations with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, and therefore, Jacob said, you are going to be set aside because of what you did. You can go back into Genesis 34 and 35 to read all of this. Then there are two more sons that appear, Simeon and Levi, in Genesis, again, 34, 35, but it's talked about there in his blessing or the foretelling in chapter 49. This prophecy referred to an incident that had involved Shechem, a prince of a neighboring country, and Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and the sister of Simeon and Levi. Shechem found Dinah out in the field, and he had sexual relations with her, and he actually wanted to marry her. But the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, concoct this story that Shechem buys, and it's to bring revenge, to take out their anger of what happened with their sister. And so Shechem follows along the lines of what they were instructed to do, and Simeon and Levi come in, and they kill Shechem, and they kill the men of that village. And Jacob says, I'm not going to give you first place either. And I couldn't help but think, you know, history does have meaning, doesn't it? What a person does in the past brings forth the present, and the present influences the future. I think Paul had it right to the church and the churches in Galatia when he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Judah is awarded this wonderful preeminence, and it's going to be of great importance because Judah is going to be the one out of whom David comes, the King David, and out of King David is going to be the great true Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Judah is very important in the history of the Old Testament. So Caleb believed God. Secondly, Caleb was bold for the Lord. Verses 13. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. That's an important thing. That comes all the way from chapter 14. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. And those three sons are listed for us. Chapter 14 gives us his request, give me this mountain. Chapter 15 tells us how he fared. He was 85 years old when he went to take this. I think he fared pretty well. He didn't just talk a talk of faith. He acted it. He did it. And again, these giants, they were always, their name was synonymous with the Hebrew word for fear. But Caleb is the only one that we're really told completely rooted out and expelled the enemies. The others seemed to made poor headway, and we're going to hear about it often, that they did not drive out the people. Caleb conquered because he had a boldness for God, and he knew his confidence was in God. He had this inner confidence that would overcome any outside threat or intimidation to him. I found that absolute triumph is only going to come when there is complete surrender, and complete surrender to God leads to total obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And all you need to do is look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Samuel came to Saul and he said, God wants to use us to execute his judgment on the Amalekites, and you're supposed to wipe everybody out and all the animals. Wow. Saul does just about all of it, but he keeps King Agag alive, and he takes the nice fatted calf and the oxen, and Samuel comes back and goes, what? You didn't do what God told you to do? You're not going to be king. God's going to take the kingship away from you and from your house. Not Caleb. His courage just rubs off, and it becomes contagious as you read through this in verses 15 on to verse 19. When Othniel takes this challenge, when he says, if anybody here will take this city, I'll give you my daughter. Othniel, he rose right to the occasion. He took the city. He got Caleb's daughter in marriage. If you remember Othniel, that's a familiar name because he's going to be the first judge when we come to the book of Judges. Caleb's life had been rubbing off on that next generation. And I think his example of faith was much more important than just the fact that he provided them land. Oh, as an older generation, may we not just provide for the younger generation, but may we be the example, and may our courage be contagious for them to stand up and say what they need to say. And in this day and age, I have no idea what that's going to come to this younger generation. But may our children and their children rise up and say, as Joshua's, for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Caleb had a love that never diminished. When you go back into chapter 14, and then you go all the way back to Numbers when they went in to spy the land out. I mean, yes, he saw the beautiful fruit. He saw the land was going to be great and pleasant. But what really drove Caleb was Hebron. Hebron was the place where Abraham had that wonderful time with God on top of the mountain. Hebron was that place where God provided. And what Caleb wanted was, that's where I want to be. I want to be there and have this communion. I want to dwell where God is dwelling. And so that was his passion. Caleb was willing to be bold for the Lord. And finally, Caleb's obedience reaped God-honoring rewards. Because when you look at verse 63, so we made it through the chapter. Verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell, get this preposition now, with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that the Jebusites came from the third son of Canaan, who was the grandson of Noah. Caleb's obedience reaped God-honoring rewards, whereas Judah's partial obedience brought tragedy. Right here in the middle of their country stand the Jebusites, and the Jebusites are being very determined and stubborn that they're not going to leave the land. And we're told that Judah allowed the Jebusites to dwell with them. Not in spite of them, not, well, we made them to be woodcutters and water haulers like Joshua did with the Gibeonites. No, we're going to be willing to dwell with them, and we're in order for that to happen, they had to start compromising. And the one thing that will destroy the work of God is when people start to compromise the truth of what God has said to do. And so here we look at this and we think, man, the Jebusites are going to end up like a cancer. And Jerusalem is not going to be a happy place. I think, man, how do we compromise and partially obey the Lord? It's almost like we're in our journey of faith, we're growing, we're moving along, and all of a sudden a person or a temptation or a sin comes into our life and boom, we're defeated. We're not conquering now, we're defeated. And we get discouraged and we're defeated, and now we even sometimes start going the other way. But yet if I'm questioned about it, tell you one thing, I tried to get victory over that. I tried to get away from that person. And you know what? That all sounds good. It even sounds like I tried. But the bottom line is I'm pointing the blame at God. You did this. You brought him into my life, and I couldn't get the victory. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, God will give you a way to escape. And it's going to take some courage at times to say, I'm not going to be with that person because that person drives me deep in disparity and in sin. So here God says, do what I tell you to do, and here are the lowly Jebusites hunkered down, and they ain't moving. You know how long it took to root out the Jebusites from Jerusalem? You got to go all the way into 2 Samuel, and King David comes up and says, it's time for the Jebusites to be removed from Jerusalem. And you know what? The first time we get to hear the Jebusites speak, listen to what they said. Okay, try to come and take it. You're not going to take it. And when you come to try to take it, we'll send the lame and the blind down to challenge you. You talk about some arrogance and some stubbornness. And God uses King David, and he takes the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, which long should have happened before this. I think how many times does the enemy want to intimidate us? We get fearful, then we get discouraged. That leads to hopelessness. It leads to defeat. And I go back many times as I try to work with people and go, you know, your delayed obedience or your partial obedience is still disobedience. God says, do this. And you don't do it. And I don't do it. Surrendering to the Lord is going to help me in completely obeying him. If I want to conquer the world and the flesh and the devil, I'm going to have to surrender and obey. Let me just close with just these four practical lessons that I really kind of just picked up from looking at Caleb and being a conqueror and having victory. First is this, facing the giants is an intimidating experience. I mean, we're looking at it thousands of years later, but when he was charging up the mountain, even the eyes of faith could have gotten a little shaky looking at who he was going to be going up against. Two, doing battle at times is a lonely experience. God says, do it, go do it. Oh, man, you don't know how hard this is going to be to go do this. Your giant is your giant. God's not going to leave you, but you're going to have to be the one to go, and you're going to have to do it and to take it. And to embrace the process that God has you in. Third, trusting God is a stabilizing experience. We look at it and go, man, it doesn't seem like Caleb had any butterflies in his stomach. He didn't have any jitters to go up and do something like this. He had a great big God he'd been watching do a great work, and he kept trusting God. When you spend time on your knees, it's going to be remarkable how stable you can be in your life. And finally, conquering and winning victories is memorable, so remember them. Write it down. Did God want him to remember it? Yes. Go to the National Park at Gilgal and look at that mammoth rock, Joshua and all the children. This is a reminder. This is what God did for us. I don't know how you're going to do it, but write it down. so that you can give it to the generations that follow that God is real and he does a great work. So the moral is not hidden from us in Joshua 15. It comes back to trust and obey. The tribe of Judah is given a great opportunity, great land. Caleb, part of that tribe, he did it. Judah did not. And they were content to live with the Jebusites, and they were not happy through that whole process because delayed obedience is still disobedience. The inhabitants of the land were to be destroyed. I've yet to see a happy believer that hasn't surrendered his life to the Lord. I can tell you that firsthand because I experienced it myself. Didn't want to give God everything, and you know what? I was one defeated person. No, but it might be I need to drive out some inhabitants in my own life, inhabitants such as selfishness and envy and greed and pride and lust and stubbornness and rebellion and disrespect to my parents and disrespect to authority and self-pity and many others. I'd say you run them out with the sword of the Spirit and with a heart holy and fully surrendered to God. That's how you're going to run them out. May God help us to be conquerors because we believe his word. You do not have to cower. You can be as bold as Caleb and conquer like Caleb conquered. Because there's great rewards for living a life of faith and obedience. And may we do it. And may we never forget the battle is the Lord's. Embrace the process and obey him. And do it with all of your might. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that we have today of looking again in Joshua and how you have preserved these truths for us today. There could be some here today that, Father, they've never taken that step of trusting you for their own salvation. And our heart beats compassion for them that they would be willing to trust you, to get out of the business of trusting themselves and their own works for them that when they die that they hope their good outweighs their bad. May they see that Jesus conquered sin and he conquered death and he is that gift of salvation. And then for believers here this morning, Father, some are really living a defeated and discouraged life. They're not seeing victory. They're not conquering the flesh or the world or the attacks by the devil. Father, may we recognize that you're directing our steps. We can believe you. You'll never leave us. You won't forsake us. And we can be bold for you. And thus we can see those God-honoring decisions that are made bring God-given rewards. And Father, may you be pleased as we move out this week for your glory. And may we do it with your power. In Jesus' name, amen.